Thank you for joining us for this chapel message from the campus of Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina. Our mission at CIU is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ.
So as we start today, you know, I'm gonna kind of step aside from my notes for a minute and just why am I even talking about this topic? Why am I even interested in this topic? I mean, quite frankly, there's a lot of other things that I would rather spend my time talking about in terms of just my areas of expertise and interest. I have an interest in this for a couple of reasons. I mean, as a university professor at a liberal arts school, you know, the cultural bell has been rung, right? And there's no one ringing that bell. And so we are people who are grappling with the complexity of all the issues that relate to us as human beings. What does it mean to be a Christian? What does the Bible say about these things? And I've talked with students across every kind of spectrum of thinking and practice and so on and so forth. And so in recent years, my interest has come about partly for a couple of reasons. One, I think this is something that a lot of Christians in particular are struggling with and thinking about and how to understand this. The other reason is because I don't think the church has handled it well. And I'm not saying this to be overly critical of Christians, but quite frankly, like many topics, especially sexual topics, it tends to be clumsy, awkward, sometimes even hurtful. And so part of this is that especially in talking with my own students who sometimes come in and just break down and cry, feeling the weight of the world on their shoulders, that they can't talk to anybody about what they're thinking and afraid of being shunned and rejected and mistreated. And, you know, I get that. And so I think, I mean, just for anybody who's a thinking Christian, I think it's important that we learn how to address and think about these issues, because these are real things. This is where people live. And so, I mean, I grew up in the D.C. area in Maryland, and you know, when it came to, I had gay and lesbian friends, and that's it. They were my friends. They were people on the playground or out in the smoking section in high school. Because while I didn't identify with their sexual preferences, I identified with so much more about who they are as people. You know, growing up, we weren't really a Christian family. I often say that we were CEO Christians. Christmas, Easter, and occasionally some other times we went to church. But for the most part, I kind of grew up and for whatever reason in elementary school, I just didn't fit in. I guess I can think of many reasons now, but my parents were divorced. I was diagnosed with a learning disability. I was put in special ed classes. I was held back in second grade. And the kids, for whatever reason, decided that I was an easy target. And I didn't know why. I didn't know why they were picking on me, making fun of me, and laughing at me. In fact, I'll go ahead and tell you, if you want to hurt me today, just call me stupid. But my entire life. So I knew what it was to be rejected. I knew what it was to be a social outcast. I knew what it was to cry myself asleep at night. And then, you know, in high school, I know this might be kind of weird, but I was a punk rocker. That was how I expressed my, you know what, I'm not going to fit in, so, right, I don't care. So, you know, mohawk, and it was purple mohawk with a safety pin in the ear because that's punk rock, and combat boots and you know, spiky rings. But you know, at school, when we got to school, it was just all the other social outcasts. We all got together and talked. You hear their stories and you hear what they've been through. Now, the Lord saved me when I was 17 years old. My wife, then girlfriend's father, led me to Christ, and he was the first man ever to care enough about me to not only get in my way when I messed up, but to love me anyway and to show me who Christ is because it was the real deal. But, you know, I was a youth pastor for about 10 years, and when I was in seminary, and I was working in a church, and there was this one girl that started coming to our Wednesday night Bible studies, and she was from foster care. Her foster mother wore a shirt that said "Born Again Pagan," hated everything about Christianity in the church. This girl came from a very bad background, and that's why she was in foster care. She comes, when she came, I didn't know this at the time, she was in a lesbian relationship with a girlfriend that she had. And we just loved on her, shared the gospel with her, and you know, wasn't long before she became a Christian. We got to know her. And if we could have, we would have adopted her. Well, she was 17, so it's kind of hard to adopt a 17-year-old. But she became like a daughter to us. And she grew in Christ. She was filled with joy. She was filled with peace and purpose. Things made sense. Forgiveness made sense. And then her girlfriend came back. And she dropped out of church. She dropped out of school. And she was struggling. And in talking with her, you know, I asked her, I said, you know, we talked about a lot of things and it was okay. You know, it wasn't hateful, it wasn't condemning, it was just, we're gonna have these conversations because I think that's important. And you know, she shared with me, she said, I because of what my mom put me through. Her mom was a drug addict who had several different boyfriends that abused her. And one time even sold her as a prostitute on the street when she was 7 years old for drug money. And she said, listen, because of what I've been through, I can't physically be with a man. What man would ever want to marry me? We let her move in with us for a short period of time until her girlfriend's mother said, quote unquote, go get her and take her from that preacher, the man that's keeping her from what makes her happy. And I didn't see her again, actually ever. For 4 years, I went on to PhD work, and so I lost touch, and we reconnected about 5 years later, and we're still close to this day. I'm not going to tell you her whole story, but I mean, she's married to a man and she has a couple of children, and you know, just there's been a lot of history there. But the reason I tell you this is because when I say that we should think about this question of same-sex attraction and same-sex sexuality, this is a matter of importance because they're people. They're human beings. And I think in order to understand that and treat them that way. And yes, and the other side of that equation is the Bible says some things about this, right? The Bible says some things about a lot of different things. You know, if you can read the Bible and not feel convicted and feel like, yeah, everything in me is good, then you've not read the Bible. I'm just saying. It's the book that reads me back when I read it. And it shows me areas in my life where, you know, there's sin and areas where I need to repent. And so, I kind of picking up from yesterday then, my whole purpose of yesterday was just to reframe the conversation away from this idea that people are defined by what they're attracted to or they're some other class of human being. They are human beings made in the image of God from a biblical perspective, and that includes everybody. It doesn't matter what religion they have. It doesn't matter what culture they come from. It doesn't matter what language they speak. It doesn't matter what the color of skin is. It doesn't matter. All people are human beings made in the image of God. And that's an important starting place because when you begin to classify people into subcategories and say, oh, well, you're this and you're that, and then that becomes the place where you find your identity, then that shapes everything about what you think is the most important thing about you and for you and so on and so forth. And so in terms of Genesis 1:27, maybe not. There we go. Let's just skip to the next slide there. Sorry. Okay, so just one verse, really, or two verses that I think are super foundational, right? In Genesis 1, 27 and 28, and it says this, right? So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Now, this becomes kind of foundational from a biblical worldview, from a biblical perspective. This is the origin of humanity. And it's very expressly stated that the God who created all things, this omniscient, omnipotent, eternal God, made people, made human beings in his image. Now, there's different ways we can think about what that means. In fact, throughout kind of theological debates, there's different interpretations of what is meant by the image of God. I'll just say straight up, I don't think it means that he's a big, giant guy with a beard in the sky. I think the image of God reflects to a lot of different aspects of who we are as human beings. Different ways that it's been kind of characterized in theology. There we go. Is the functional view, and I'm just going to summarize these. The functional view is a focus on to have dominion. So he created them male and female and gave them dominion over all the earth and that they would rule over it. And so the functional view would emphasize their kind of vice regent status as the image bearers of God ruling over the creation that God had made. Then you have the kind of the substance view, or the substructural view. And here's going to focus more on kind of some internal qualities, right? We have reason and will and emotion. And so it's more focusing on our being in the image of God as thinking, reasoning beings. Another view, and I'm just summarizing a handful of them. This is not all that there is to say about this subject. Another view is the relational or social view. And that focuses on the capacity that we have for relationship, that we were created within the context of other people. We were created with the capacity to love and to be loved and to have those types of those relationships, just in the same way that God created us for a relationship with him. He didn't create a bunch of robots just to manage his creation. He created people that were his image bearers that he could be in relationship with. Karl Barth, German theologian, kind of even links the language of they becoming one flesh to the unity of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, one God, and so that you have that even paralleled with the one flesh relationship between man and woman. So there's different aspects there, and I think all of them have merit, and I think there's a lot to say about that. Another aspect of what it says about being made in the image of God, right? And I think this is very important. It says he made mankind in the image of God, and in the image of God, he created them male and female, right? And so this is probably going to be the most shocking thing I say all day, but men and women are different. I know. It's mind-blowing. But they are. They're different. Men and women are not the same. They're not the same genetically. They don't have the same chromosomes, right? There's differences between men and women. And we can, you know, we can make jokes about the way men are and the way women are, but sometimes those are a little bit stereotypical. But men and women are not the same. But here's the thing that I think is beautiful in this passage. They're both equally made in the image of God. And that's significant, because they're created equal. So the image of God extends to both male and female. It's not the image of God goes only to Adam and then somehow, you know, Eve is a little bit less. They're equally sharers of the divine image. But the differences extend to biology and even gender distinctions. So the other aspect of this is, why are they created male and female? Well, I mean, in part, for among other things, right, for the purpose of procreation. And that's emphasized with the command, be fruitful and multiply. Now, if just reading kind of straight, you'd recognize that be fruitful and multiply means have lots of babies. Fill the creation with image bearers. So in this creational foundation account, right, you have all of these characteristics that are kind of laid out. And I think even the be fruitful and multiply, right, God designed sex. He designed it specifically. He made it what it is. He made our chemistry to work the way it works. It's not a result of the fall. It's a result of being made in the image of God. And so all of those things kind of coalesce in this. Now, here's why I make this point about the image of God, and there's a number of other things that we could say about all of this, but there's some implications. There's some things that this means for how we think about things. Oops. Yeah. Right? So all human beings who bear the image of God, even after the fall, now this is what this means. Even that person that is the most like wicked, hateful, violent, evil person still bears the image of God. We all share. There's no human being born that does not share the image of God. In fact, murder is even forbidden in Genesis 9 because we're made in the image of God. To strike at another human being and kill them is to strike at the image of God. And this is an important point because what this does, one thing, it levels us. And the other thing is it also takes into account the fact that, listen, I'm in the image of God, but man, I'm also a fallen human being. And so sin affects even how I think and how I act and the things that I desire. Sin is a part of being in the fallen nature, but that doesn't kind of do away with the image of God. Another thing I think that's important, and it just kind of goes with the topic of the day, human beings were created as sexual beings with sexual organs, hormones, and desires. And that's just how God designed us. But kind of when it comes to conversations that we have, right, human beings then, as image bearers, deserve dignity. Let me tell you this. I believe this with all my heart. I never, ever, ever have the excuse to mistreat and abuse and hurt anybody. Right? Jesus doesn't say, love your neighbor unless you disagree with them and then you can kick them. It just doesn't say that. Right? So love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, right? So there's this foundational understanding that as a human being, because you're a human being, it doesn't matter if you're poor or wealthy, doesn't matter if you made many mistakes or not a lot of mistakes, it doesn't matter if any of those things, because you deserve dignity and respect as a human being. Quite frankly, I think that's part of the problem with the breakdown in our society, where we can, through social media and other venues, just ridicule and tear apart people. And because there's a screen in between us, it becomes impersonal. Right? Regardless of what you think about Calvinism, I like this quote from John Calvin. It's lengthy, but it's a good one. John Calvin on The True Christian Life says this, "The Lord enjoins us to do good to all without exception. Though the greater part, if estimated by their own merit, are most unworthy of it." In other words, what he's saying is, we're to do good to all people, even if they don't deserve it. He said, but Scripture subjoins a most excellent reason when it tells us not to look to what men in themselves deserve, but to attend to the image of God, which exists in all, and to which we owe honor and love. But in those who are the household of faith, the same rule is to be more carefully observed, inasmuch as the image is renewed and restored in them by the Spirit of Christ. In this way, only we attain to what is not to say difficult, but altogether against nature. That is to love those who hate us. Render good for evil, blessings for cursings, and remembering that we are not to reflect on the wickedness of men, but to look to the image of God in them, an image which, covering and obliterating their faults, should by its beauty and dignity allure us to love and embrace them. Church, if we just practice that, make a huge difference. To recognize, not to look at people for what they do or the things they say, but to look at them as image bearers of God, deserve to be loved and treated with respect and dignity. People that Christ came to die for. So, kind of bringing it back around in terms of where I'm going with all of this, is when I say that we should have looked to people as made in the image of God, this is not to say that we're to turn a blind eye to things that we agree with or don't agree with, but it is to say that regardless of whether or not we agree with lifestyle choices, behaviors, practices, or not, that we should always make sure that we're approaching it from a position of love, Christ-likeness, and doing to others as we would want done to us, to love our neighbors as ourselves, which is rather radical. Now, kind of moving along in the discussion, I guess we're kind of wanting to really answer the big question, what does the Bible say about it? I felt like putting this together, it's like, okay, I have a set of like preliminaries, and then I get into, okay, some more preliminaries. And part of the reason is I'm just a contextual person. I just feel like, you know, I'm coming in, you don't know me, I don't know you. And so there's just a lot of things that frame this conversation. This is a complex issue. There's no way it'll get fully resolved in the span of 2 days at chapel. It's not possible. But hopefully it'll be something that you can think about, talk about, pray about, think through, right? And so when it comes to the Bible, if you're a Christian and you say, well, I love Scripture, I believe Scripture is my authority, I believe Scripture is God's truth, then we have to deal with all of Scripture, even the unpleasant parts, even the parts that make us squirm. But part of when we think about this topic, right, and we think about what the Bible says, it's not just what it says, but how we read Scripture matters. There we go. I'm building my house, my preliminaries. Okay, skip that picture. Doesn't matter. Just keep going. If you can help me, yeah, thank you. Okay, now here's some basic preliminaries. And listen, these are kind of guidelines, these are kind of rules that I try to follow for me. And you might go, well, those are unnecessary, or I'd do it differently. That's fine. But this is just some things that I've thought through. When we talk to people, especially people struggling with same-sex attraction, people living in same-sex relationships, all of these things are part of the culture we live in. They're part of the people, they're family members, they're friends, they're us, right? So one of the things that I think, you know, as I've already kind of highlighted here, is this is the first place I begin, but some other things that I think are guidelines and principles, right, is, and this is kind of part of my big argument yesterday, was that sexual identity is a kind of a modern social construct. I would say sexual identity and a lot of the stereotypes that go with that. You know, I told the story about the student, because I wasn't into sports or cars, that I must be, you know, gay. I told that story because I've that's been my entire life. I don't fit a lot of the categories that people think I should fall into. My motor skills just weren't coordinated. I couldn't kick a ball very well, and I was always the last guy picked for kickball and dodgeball, the target. And that's not to say, oh, poor me. It's just, I wasn't good at those things. And so some of the things that we think of to identify and classify people, and some of the ways that we refer to other people and treat other people, it's largely a social construct. There are things that society tells us to say and think. And so we have to, I think we have to be aware of that. And that's part of what I was trying to do, is change that conversation to go, let's look at humanity, not social, sexual identity. And this is important. Speak the truth, right? I think that's what we're called to do. We're to know the truth and understand the truth, but we're to speak the truth, you know, but with or in love, right? Careful biblical interpretation. I honestly think the best conversations I ever have with people, especially people who have different views than I, are over a cup of coffee at Starbucks with the Bible open, and it's like, man, let's talk. Let's work through this. And let people wrestle with the text. Let people wrestle with what it says, right? But to do so, right, coupled with genuine love, mercy, and compassion. I think sometimes we're so concerned with telling the truth, right, that mercy and compassion is kind of put to the side. And so it comes across as harsh and hurtful and demeaning. And then on the other end of the spectrum, right, sometimes we're so concerned with being merciful and compassionate that we kind of maybe, let's just downplay that truth stuff, or truth as my conviction tells me through the teachings of Scripture. I don't want to say that, so let me just love you. And I think that's a tough place. It's a tough place to be. But speaking the truth and love in that balanced perspective is an important, I think, preliminary for any conversation we have about the Bible and any sort of sexuality, but same-sex sexuality as well. Sin is sin, right? And this is an important one. I realize that sometimes people like put things in our face in terms of saying, you know, you accept this and accept that. But sin is sin. If I gossip, or if I have lust, or if whatever else the sin may be, it's still sin. And I think carefully not singling out one person's sin over another sin and making that one sin the overarching, well, this is the real big sin. Any sin is an affront to a holy God. And I think we have to, if not any other word, just don't be a hypocrite. Admit your faults. Don't come at it like, well, I got this area in my life, okay. I don't have same-sex attraction, so therefore let's just deal with you. No. You deal with the log in your own eye before you begin to address the speck in other people's eyes. Fighting the clock. So here's a couple, just I'm gonna speed through these. I think there's a lot of differences in the way we phrase things, but I do think there's a difference between inclination and action, right? And I think spiritual warfare is a big deal. I believe in spiritual warfare. And one thing that Paul says is that we wrestle, our battle is not against flesh and blood. Friends, remember, people aren't the enemy. Doesn't matter what political party they're in, doesn't matter what their lifestyle is, they're not the enemy. And we're called to set the prisoners free, to shine a light in a dark place. And so spiritual warfare is a real issue that I don't have time to address. Let me get to this, okay? As we think about what the Bible says in homosexuality, and then this will frame the context for the last session tomorrow, and that is this. When you read the Bible, realize that there's a couple differences, and one of the reasons why I spend time working through this is because it's an actual academic discipline, queer studies. You can go to many universities and major in queer studies. And even in biblical studies, there's what's known as queer interpretation. And so this is gay and lesbian pastors, biblical scholars who are coming at the Bible and saying, well, what the Bible says about same-sex relationships, and I'll just go ahead and tell you, the Bible kind of consistently says, yeah, this is a sin, right? Don't do this. So what? There's really two responses from the gay community. There's one to say these are texts of terror used to oppress and hurt people. Right, so they interpret the Bible from these political frameworks and say, you know, we need to undermine these power structures that are oppressing people. And then the other approach, and this is often more common in today's setting, is then to say, well, no, what the Bible says about homosexuality, it's not really saying what you think it's saying. You see, what God's problem is he's really just against promiscuity, but not a monogamous love-love relationship. And so part of when we get into the biblical text, what I want to do is look at several passages. There's some minor passages, Ruth and Naomi, David and Jonathan, and a handful of other passages that people have looked to and said, hey, look, here's examples of people who appear to have homosexual relationships. And I kind of want to work through that. I'm going to pretty much say that no, but I want to kind of work through some of those arguments. And then we'll get into the big five passages that everybody talks about. There's the Sodom and Gomorrah passage, Leviticus, and its prohibition against man shall not lie with a man. And then jumping into the epistles of Paul. And there's three verses in Paul's epistles, Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 6, and then 1 Timothy, that he says some things. So we're gonna kind of unpack those on our final day. But understand this, and I'm taking this time to deal with this very carefully, not because I don't want to talk about it, but because I think it's important for us all to kind of come from the same framework. You may not agree with me, and that's fine. I'm not demanding you agree with me, but I do hope that you can understand the context by which I'm trying to frame this discussion. It is important, because if you're going into the ministry, you're going to have couples come into your church. You're going to have people that are there. You're going to have family, as a parent, your children. You know, I think about this. I have five kids, as Dr. Croteau said. And yes, I know how that works. I thought it was funny. I have five kids. And I'm prepared any day for my son or my daughter to come home and say, Dad, I'm gay. And how will I handle that? And so I'm not saying that they're going to. Okay, I'm not. I'm just saying, if that were to happen. So I think these are things that are very important issues for us to address. And I'll pray for me, I pray for you, but hopefully we'll be able to look at these passages and at least get some sense of what the Bible teaches about this topic. Thank you. You're dismissed.
We hope you found this message a blessing to your life. More Columbia International University Chapel messages are available at iTunes and at podcast.ciu.edu. Learn more about CIU's undergraduate, seminary, and graduate programs at our website, ciu.edu. Columbia International University educates people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for the opportunity to minister to you today.